Welcome to the Westminster Pulpit, an extension of the worship ministry at Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Please contact us for permission before reproducing this message in any format, and may this sermon nurture your life in a meaningful way as we proclaim our Savior.
I would ask you to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll be looking at the end of the chapter, 18 through 21. And here, Paul, through these chapters, is expounding on the Christian ministry and defending his own ministry as he does so. And in these verses in chapter 5, we find the matter of reconciliation brought forth. Reconciliation. And that will be our focus tonight as we dive into God's Word. So looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. Hear God's word. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself and not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, thank you for your word. Would you give light to us now, light and understanding and application by your Holy Spirit, Lord, as we meditate upon it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you will recall the story of a man who was the victim of serious crimes against himself, kidnapping, unlawful imprisonment, trafficked into slavery. And when he at last had the opportunity to face those who had so grievously wronged him, it was a memorable interaction. And I'm speaking about Joseph and Genesis 45. You remember that story, how after seeing the clear evidence of change in his brothers, particularly in Judah, seeing the evidence of repentance in their lives, he could not contain himself. He was weeping so loudly that the Egyptians, who had been sent out of the room, could hear him, could hear his weeping. And he cried out, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt," he said to his brothers. And then he relieved their worries. He was in the position of such power over them, but he relieved their worries with his words, "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Do not be distressed. Do not be angry with yourself. You hear the mercy and tenderness that was there in his words. The years of suffering, the years of loss, wrenched from his own family, from everything he knew, cast into trial upon trial in a foreign land. All of that did not result in bitterness in his life and in his heart, but rather it resulted in a readiness for relationship and in an overflowing of the deepest emotions that were really flooding forth from love toward his brothers who had so wronged him. It's such a moving scene. And you can imagine the impact that that had upon every single person there, every son of Jacob there, before him on that day, the impact that would mark them for the rest of their lives. No one would forget that exchange. No one would forget that day of such grace and mercy. It was an amazing reconciliation. Well, here in this fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians, these verses are arguably situated in the most extensive and rich explanation of Christian ministry in the Bible. And in this passage, we have the whole of the Christian ministry summarized into one phrase by the Apostle Paul here, the ministry of reconciliation. And foundational to that, the entire saving work of God really here is summarized in the same way. Verse 18, all this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself. And it's reiterated and put slightly different in verse 19. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Reconciliation, not brother to brother, Joseph and his brothers, but no, far greater. God, man. That is what is being described here. If you have been reconciled to God, that has marked you fundamentally and eternally, and it must continue to shape you. It must continue to mold you and impact your life. You are participants in a reconciliation that is more profound than we can even now conceive of. It's an awesome thing, and it must bear on our lives and our ministry. And if you are not reconciled to God, then my prayer is that even tonight you won't leave this church without that taking place. So I hope to show from these verses, first, what God has done, and second, what therefore has been entrusted to us. Very simply, what God has done and what has been entrusted to us. What God has done is really summarized right there in verse 18 in three pieces. If we take it apart, take verse 18 apart. The first piece is that God is the actor. Notice the subject of that sentence. All this is from God who through Christ reconciled us. God is the one doing it. God is the one bringing about the reconciliation. He is the mover. He is the one who accomplishes it. And that's reiterated as well in 19. Verse 19, the actor is God. It's very clear and unmistakable from the text. It's not us who do it or bring it about. We cannot do it. We are not the ones who are able to bring it about. We are recipients. He is the one who is the actor, who does the reconciling. We are the ones who receive. And we have to remember here the biblical context of this work by going back to the beginning, the very good creation as God made it from the start. Mankind in the Garden of Eden, God walking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening. God had called this creation good, and Adam and Eve enjoyed the presence of God. They enjoyed the garden. God had given Adam his bride, and Adam had sung the first love poetry in the history of the world that was untainted with any selfishness, untainted with any barrier between them. It was good. It was so richly, deeply, fundamentally good. And so there was freedom and there was joy in that first marriage, and man was given dominion over the creatures and over the earth, and the garden provided sustenance for them without thorns and thistles. The toilsome nature of work was not present. It was as it should be. And human relations were right. The creational relationship was right. And all of these were fundamentally right because the relationship between God and man was right. It was right. Now, there are a few things sweeter than harmony in relationships. Don't we all know this? Now, I think of our just fond memories of late. We live a mile from the beach in Jacksonville, and we enjoy often going down there, and sometimes we'll take a pizza late in the afternoon as the sun is getting low, and just the delight of being there together with one another, and it seems like the world is all as it should be, and then, of course, someone's sandcastle gets crushed prematurely, or sand gets thrown in someone's face among my sons. But that aside, you know the sense that is of those moments and times where just the delight of harmony that is there. So it was, and far greater in the beginning as God created things good. Well, you know what took place. The serpent came to our first parents with the lie. And Adam and Eve sinned and they took the forbidden fruit and they rejected God's word and his rule and they rebelled against him. And we fell with them. Alienation, estrangement entered in. The Shorter Catechism puts it this way: all mankind by their fall lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. That's the story of this world in its fallenness. And we understand why, you know, stories like Joseph or other stories of reconciliation are so memorable, because the way of this world is the way of sin and brokenness and alienation. And that is ordinary for this fallen age. And reconciliation is not. Because by nature, fallen nature, we are alienated from God. So back to verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. God did not leave us in our fallen condition. He alone could remedy it. He alone could take action, and he did. He brought about a reconciliation. So notice the second part of what he did. It's really how he did it, through Christ. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. In what way? Well, verse 19 expounds that, through Christ. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. The pardon of sins. That's at the heart of it. Forgiveness. Not counting trespasses against them. Well, how did he do that? How did he pardon sin? Well, we don't have to guess. It's stated very clearly in verse 21. Look there. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin. Speaking of Jesus here, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's the great exchange, as it's known, stated so clearly. The full statement of what was required for our reconciliation, for our sins to be forgiven. They couldn't merely be swept under the rug. They couldn't be winked at. No, God is just. He cannot simply clear the guilty. So on the cross, our sins were counted to Jesus Christ. Notice, he was not made to be a sinner. No, he was sinless. He was made to be sin. What is being described here is what is called imputation. Our sins were imputed to him. They were counted to him. They're credited to him. He took them on himself. He bore them on the tree of judgment, the cross, and there suffered the punishment, the penalty due for our sins, the wrath of God poured out upon him. He took it upon himself there. And so he took our sins. And likewise, it says, we become the righteousness of God. To us is counted that perfect righteousness. We could not have provided it. We are polluted with sin. We cannot work our way to God. We cannot earn his favor. We cannot set things right. But through faith, we receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb, who lived that life of obedience for us. It's the doctrine of justification, and it is to be gloried in. The pardon of sins and the counting of righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that we might be reconciled to God. That's the foundation. That's how God brings this about. And the other piece of what he has done, verse 18, take careful note here. So important, the whole purpose, the whole end and goal. Just hear this little phrase: all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. To himself. That's also reiterated in 19. Reconciling the world to himself. I wonder if you've ever been close to or part of a thorough reconciliation among people, parties who were at hostility. It doesn't take place every day. But the deepest sort of reconciliation is where two parties who were estranged do not merely lay down hostilities and sort of walk away with a kind of a truce. No, but it's where in place of those hostilities arises a force even greater, a compulsion for relationship, the force of love, a desire for being together. Where that comes in is something beautiful. And so you see here in these words, reconciling us to himself, God in his grace and mercy swept away every legal barrier, every barrier between him and us through the blood of his son who went to the cross on our behalf and his righteousness for us, sweeping it away so that we could be brought to God, so that we could be with God. He reconciled us to himself. That is the aim and the goal of what he has done to enfold us in his fatherly love. That's what's behind so many of those lifting, triumphant statements of the Bible. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called the sons of God. Look at what he has done. He has reconciled us to himself. This is his doing. It's the glorious gospel of reconciliation to God. So that's what he has done. What has he entrusted to us? Think about that with me for a moment here. It's so important. He has done this, and he has given to us a trust. End of verse 18. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, in the context, Paul is speaking about his apostolic ministry, right? That's what he has been defending and expounding through these chapters as there has been opposition to him in Corinth. But by extension, all of this applies to the church throughout history. The implications are for us, they're for you, they're for Sunday school teachers, they're for those who minister in music, they're for those who go to the office Monday morning and interact with coworkers at the water cooler in the break room and seek to make known Jesus Christ to them. They're for those who go to the park and take their kids there and rub shoulders with the world. They are for everyone everywhere who belongs to Christ and is going forth in his kingdom to a world in need of the gospel. They are for all of us. And they must bear on us so deeply. We have been given a trust, and in verse 20, it's described as like the trust of an ambassador. An ambassador. An ambassador, you know, goes forth commissioned by his government to represent that government and to represent the interests of that government, to represent the priorities of that government, to go take those priorities into the world. And we go forth under that calling, under the priorities of our King and of our God, who is a reconciling God. And that bears upon us. That's got to work into our lives, into every in and out of our lives and ministry. And so think of these two ways, two implications I want you to take away from this text. One implicit and the other quite explicit from the text. The first is implicit. You uphold this trust by first and foremost knowing our God. You must know him. You must know his ways. Our God who reconciled us. You must know him and walk closely with him. You know, all that we've just walked through in these verses about what God has done reveals to us who he is. It shows us who he is. And now, this might seem obvious, but we've got to stay focused upon that. Right? If we lose that, we will lose our trust. And it is all too easy to lose sight of who he is and who we are before him. Remember the travesty of the ministry of the Pharisees set forth in Scripture so that we would learn from it. Remember how Jesus, twice in Matthew, said to them, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." there was a terrible blindness to them. Remember how the Pharisees recoiled to see Jesus reaching out to the obvious public sinners in his ministry, dining with them, speaking with them, calling them to salvation. They were offended by that. And remember how they had become so critical and legal in their thinking as they sought to justify themselves by works of the law, by their own performance, and often creating man-made laws to puff themselves up and to condemn others. Jesus had rebuked them from Hosea 6:6. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offering. And you know, he was drawing from Hosea that great exposition of the mercy of God, the mercy of the true husband, God, toward his bride, wayward Israel, adulteress who had left her husband and had gone after idols. And there's that precious testimony to the redeeming grace of God, calling her back, winning her back, taking him to herself. And you see, Jesus was saying to the Pharisees, "Oh, Pharisees, you do not know him. Go learn what this means. Go see who he is. Go see his heart. The law was not meant for you to puff yourself up, as we heard so clearly expounded this morning from Galatians. It's not there to fix the problem. It's there to show you your desperate need for the mercy of God. And you have missed it, and you have therefore missed God and his great mercy that is there declared to you in the scriptures and through the prophets. You have missed him. And oh, know your God. Discover his mercy and your desperate need for it." And you see, if you cannot see that, or if you're hardening in self-righteousness, or in any other way departing from what has been revealed from our God in Scripture, then you will lose that trust that he has entrusted to us. They had failed in that trust. But if we do keep our eyes and our hearts fixed on the King of mercy and his redeeming grace, then we will uphold that trust. And we will be marked, won't we? We will be marked in his own image. And everything about our lives will change. Mercy, grace, filling our parenting as we seek to pass the faith on to those we're first obliged to share that faith with. Mercy and grace rather than harshness will come in. And as we rub shoulders with the world, they will see something different. There is an aroma to that. There's an unmistakable mark of those who are walking with God. And so we are called to know our God, to know his mercy, and to walk with him. Therefore, we will be enabled to steward that trust. And the other way that I believe is quite explicit here in this text is that we have a message to tell. We have a message to boldly proclaim, don't we, to a world that needs to hear it. Verse 20, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." God is making an appeal to this world. He has published his good news. He has sent it forth to all the nations until Christ returns. This is the main agenda for this age. And the amazing thing is that his design is to do that through you. He's making his appeal through us. That's how he's doing it. Almighty God, through sinners. Humble, weak, frail sinners. Not feeling very capable in and of ourselves for such a thing, and yet the strength comes from him. He has commissioned his church for the work. And notice here that word implore that Paul takes on his lips. It's God's appeal, and Paul is passing it on and saying, "We implore you," as he is speaking to perhaps unbelievers in the church at Corinth, in the pews. Perhaps there's someone here tonight that appeal goes forth. We implore you, be reconciled to him. Don't leave this place. Don't leave this letter. Don't leave this text without placing your faith in Jesus Christ and being brought to God through his cross. You hear in Paul here the heart, that word implore. It means to ask with strong desire. The King James Version translates it, beseech you. The heart is simply a reflection of the heart of Christ. The heart of Christ who stood up at the feast and said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And who on the cross prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's the heart of Christ and how heaven rejoices when one sinner repents. You may not be the most gifted evangelist. We all feel our weakness in taking forth this message, but every Christian has their sphere of influence and participation in the work of the kingdom in reaching the lost, whatever it may be, particularly that God has called you to. And so for every single one of us here, without exception, we must seek to conform our hearts to that heart, that heart that we have met when we met Jesus Christ. And so pray that God would enlarge all of our hearts. Pray he would renew you in wonder and in gravity as you remember what he has done in bringing you to himself and reconciling you to himself. Pray that you would be ever more deeply marked by it and that you would look at the lost with longing for mercy to them. And pray that you would implore the lost with the message that your lips would be open to tell them. I believe that as he changes our hearts, he opens our lips and he will help us. And so may we all together be given much grace to do that. Let's pray. Our gracious God, would you do this in us more and more? May we, O God, seek your face, seek your face. Press on to know you. And so may you give ever more aboundingly of yourself. Strengthen your church, O Lord, for the task at hand, that we may go forth in that strength that you supply faithfully with the trust you have given to us. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
The Westminster Pulpit is courtesy of Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. You are welcome to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 8 or 11 a.m. To learn more or have questions about the gift of salvation through Christ Jesus our Savior, contact us at westpca.com. Thank you, and may Christ be glorified through this ministry, the Westminster Pulpit.